If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word if you are able. I'm going to be reading Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 29 down through 34. It says this: "As they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by a roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace today. Jesus, I pray that you would stir our hearts for you through this text. I pray that you would speak to our spirits that you have placed inside of us if we are your children, Father, and that you would be glorified through this alum. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can go ahead and take a seat. Man, like a lot of families, during COVID, we decided that a pandemic was the perfect time to adopt a dog. Anybody else? Any other COVID dogs out there? We got like three. That's fine. It was a bad choice, okay? I'll admit it up front. But we got ourselves a golden doodle, a designer dog, named her Greta. And to be clear, she is an F3 golden doodle, which is sort of like buying a Louis Vuitton bag from the flea market, okay? It kind of looks like it, you know? It's like it might be hard to differentiate, but it's not really, okay? That's our dog, Greta. Now, a couple of facts, just information about Greta. She has something that veterinarians call pica, which is where she likes to eat things that aren't food, okay? So specifically, my children's socks and underwear, okay? That's like her. I mean, if you want to get to Greta's heart, just give her a sock and she will take that down. She has anxiety, which is something that me and her have connected on, okay? Like, I feel like we are both each other's spirit animals, emotional support animals. The spirit animal is something else that I don't know much about, okay? And on top of that, right now, the biggest problem we have with Greta is that she is consistently escaping out of our front door, and it literally takes an act of God to get her back in the house, okay? Now, if you were to post up, I promise this is going somewhere. If you were to post up in our house and just observe Greta for the day, what you would notice is that all the circumstances have to be just right for Greta to get out the door. Okay, three specifically. First is that our neighbor's cat, named Post, is in our yard. Okay, my kids play with this cat. We cannot get it to go away, but when she is there, my dog is losing her mind. Okay, so the cat's in the yard. Second thing is that me and Kath are not by the door because Greta's not going to like roll out the door if me and Catherine are there. Third thing is that my six-year-old son, Jones, is going out the front door. And she has identified him as the weakest link in the door game in our family. Okay, so Greta, when Jones opens that door, she just like blows through him to the side. And when all three of those circumstances are together, they culminate and create this big experience of Greta going and pooping in everybody's yard in my neighborhood. Okay, like she's going to be out there and it's going to be almost impossible to get her back. Now, here's why I tell you that, okay? It has nothing to do with dogs. This morning, the passage that we are in feels like that moment where all the circumstances have culminated and there is this about to be explosive event that will be chapter 21 of Matthew, okay? Because what's coming next week is this event that is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And this event is a literal seismic shift in the ministry and the life of Jesus because it will trigger and initiate the final week of his life where he goes to the cross and redeems the world. So this week is big because you see all of these circumstances kind of culminating in this one spot that will make way for that big event. I told you all that about my dog to make that point, okay? So this has been something that has actually been developing for quite some time. So just hang with me for a minute. You're going to get some information, and then we will make sense of it at the end. But if you go all the way back to Matthew chapter 1, what you find is that Matthew gives us the genealogy of the life of Jesus. The genealogy is just a big list of weird names that if you're not Jewish, it doesn't mean a whole lot to you. But if you're Jewish, it means pretty much everything. Okay? And Matthew, what we find in this is that he has written his gospel account to Jewish people to prove to them that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah and God incarnate. And to prove to Jewish people that Jesus is that person, it becomes very important to connect him through blood to some specific names, namely Abraham and Isaac, and most specifically, David. And this is the same reason that Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than any other gospel. It's why we talk a lot about Old Testament law in this gospel, and it's because the audience that Matthew has written it for. Now, you fast forward a little bit in the gospel, and in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus officially starts his ministry. He goes and calls disciples. He starts discipling them. He's healing people. And literally from Matthew chapter 4 up to Matthew chapter 16, what you find in the ministry of Jesus is that he is teaching, he is discipling, he is healing people, but for the most part, he is just kind of navigating around a northern part of Israel around the Sea of Galilee, what people just know as the Galilee, which is this relatively small kind of rural area of the country. And that's where Jesus spends like 3 years of his ministry. And so from Matthew chapter 4 to Matthew chapter 16, he's doing all of that, and he really has one objective, and it's to try to get his disciples to see who he actually is. Everything that he does is pointing to that end of getting them to see who he is. And so it is this big moment in Matthew chapter 16 when Peter makes the profession that Jesus, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And at that point, everything changes. Because from Matthew chapter 16 up to where we are today, Jesus has shifted gears and he's no longer trying to get them to see who he is. Now he's telling them what he's got to do. And right after Peter's profession in Matthew chapter 16, that's why Jesus looks at him and says, listen, y'all, from here on out, we're making our way to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 9 says his face was set towards Jerusalem. And he tells them, we're going there. The religious leaders are going to arrest me. They'll kill me, but don't worry about it, because on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And so from Matthew chapter 16 up to where we are in Matthew 20, they are on this road trip getting to Jerusalem, okay? And three times on this trip, including the one that we just said, Jesus will look them at point blank and say, we're going to Jerusalem. When we get there, the religious leaders are going to arrest me. They'll kill me. On the third day, I'll rise again. So over and over again, Jesus is making this point. And with the text we're in today, we see all of these circumstances come together that will set in motion this major event that will change the trajectory of human history with the sacrifice of Christ. Okay? So to pull back in my dumb analogy at the beginning, Greta is not out the door yet, but Jones's little hand is on the handle, okay? Like, it is about to happen, everything. There's like this explosive kind of nature to the text that we're in today because of what is coming in chapter 21. Now, let's look at verse 29 again, and we'll just walk through it, and then I want to spend a substantial amount of time at the end making sense of some of it. Verse 29, it says, as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed them. Now, one of the first circumstances that we see in this text is that it is the week of Passover, which was one of the major festivals that was on the Jewish calendar, and you would have Jews from all over the known world congregate back in Jerusalem. Jericho was in an interesting spot geographically because it was the last stop for people that were coming from the area of Galilee before they made the final push to Jerusalem. The road was like 16 miles long. It was about 3,000 feet of elevation gain. And so if you were from the Galilee, this was your last stop, but you would rest here because that last trip was a push. And so when we're told that there was a large crowd with Jesus in Jericho, it's because of this. It's not that they necessarily followed Jesus there. It's that they're in Jericho waiting to make this long road trip up to Jerusalem. But the interesting thing about it is that most of those people are going to be coming from the area of the Galilee, and Jesus has been ministering there for 3 years. And so if you're from this small rural area, you have heard of Jesus. He's probably healed your cousin. You know, I mean, you might have personally heard him speak. And so the people in Jericho aren't there necessarily because of Jesus, but everyone would have known Jesus. And so now, like, it's, again, you just kind of see all of the mess that we've walked through in the last 20 chapters kind of coming together here in Jericho. And so all these people are here with Jesus. They would have known who Jesus was, and they're about to roll up to Jerusalem for the largest festival on the Jewish calendar. Verse 30. It says, "And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.'" Son of David. If you go back to Matthew chapter 1, first verse of this book, this is what it says. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David." Man, what this shows us is that Matthew's main objective in writing this 28-chapter account of the life of Jesus in this gospel was to get people to see that Jesus was the Son of David. And man, this doesn't mean a whole lot to us if you're not from a Jewish background, but this would have been a big, massive deal for Jewish people. And the interesting thing about this text is that it's these blind guys that are calling Jesus the Son of David, showing that they're the ones that, even though they're physically blind, they're the ones that have spiritual sight. And the interesting thing about this is that I think it shows us again the upside-down nature of the kingdom of Jesus, where he says the first will be last and the last will be first, and to serve is better than to lead, and all the other things that we talk about in here. And what we see here is that it's these blind guys that are actually the ones that are able to see, and the ones that are adamant that they can see are actually the ones that are blind. And Jesus will say as much in Matthew chapter 23 when he calls the religious elite blind fools and blind guides for the people of Israel. See, and so Matthew's main point in giving us this account of the life of Christ is to show us that Jesus is the Son of David, which again, for Jews means a lot. For us, what's he talking about? Okay, give me just a minute. We'll walk through this. And again, I promise you, we're going to make sense of it here at the end. But in Genesis chapter 3, okay, even further back, we see that all of creation, including people, were ruined by the fall of man, by that rebellion against God. And God says in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, "Before he flooded the earth, that all the inclinations of the human heart were on evil from their youth." Meaning that to be a human is to spiritually exist in a hopeless situation that you are incapable of fixing yourself. That's what it means to be human. And so God, because of this reality, out of love, starts making promises and covenants with his people, telling them that there was a fix coming for the problem that was initiated in Genesis 3. Specifically, one of these covenants is in 2 Samuel 7. I won't read you the whole thing, but in so many words, it says this, that this is God talking, "I'm going to raise up an offspring from the bloodline of David. And this son of David will establish a kingdom that will last forever and will reign as king over that kingdom into eternity." In other words, this king and his kingdom are going to be the fix to the problem that was started back in Genesis chapter 3. And so back in our text, when these blind guys call Jesus the Son of David, what they're saying is, "Jesus, you are that king. Jesus, you are the fulfillment of the covenant of God. You are the fix for all things that have been broken in creation." And this is not the first time that Jesus has been called the Son of David, even in the Gospel of Matthew. The first time was in chapter 9, and again, it was two blind guys that see that Jesus is this Son of David figure, this fulfillment of the covenant. In chapter 15, there was a Canaanite woman that called him the Son of David. She had a demon-possessed daughter. But at this point in the story, there has not been a Jewish person that actually has sight that has made this profession and put these dots together that Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant of God. The other thing here is that every time somebody else calls Jesus the son of David, he tries to like tamp it down and keep it a secret. Like when the other blind guys call him the son of David, he's like, hey, calm down, man. Like, don't tell anybody that. What obviously they then go out and tell everybody because they're like, well, how'd you get your sight? Well, the son of David did it, Jesus, okay? And so they didn't really keep it a secret, but Jesus is trying to keep it a secret back in that text, okay? But here, again, we're looking at these circumstances coming together. What we see is that things are different this time. Look at verse 31. It says, the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight, and they followed him. So you can start to see these things, like all of these different components of the ministry and the life of Jesus start to come together here in Jericho. You've got this crowd of people that are headed up to Jerusalem for the Jewish Passover. They're following Jesus. They're pumped about Jesus because they know this guy as the guy who's been in the Galilee and has been healing their friends and teaching about the kingdom of God. And now these blind guys call him the fulfillment of the covenant of God, and he doesn't even try to stop it. Like, Jesus doesn't tell him to be quiet. He pretty much just owns it. And so I would imagine this trip from Jericho, that 16 miles up to Jerusalem, instead of it just being this slog, is this party for all these people that are surrounding Jesus, that know who Jesus is, that feel like they are going to Jerusalem to see this massive shift in human history. And they were right, but it was not what they were thinking. But you feel it in this text, this kind of hum of something big about to happen. And that's where we find ourselves today, and we will pick that part of the story up next week. But two things I want us to look at in this text, and I've given us enough time to do it, okay? Two things I want to point out here. And my hope is that as we look at these things, they will function somewhat like spiritual diagnostic tools for us. Because, man, I found myself being convicted by things that are in this text and being, like, consumed with them this week as I look at it. Okay, but two things I want us to look at, and we'll talk about it. First, let's look at the crowd's response to these blind guys. Verse 31 says, the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Now, what's interesting about this text is that we're not told why the crowd thought they should be silent. We're not told if it's because they thought it was heretical that they might think that Jesus was this guy. But I would imagine, I mean, just looking at this and looking at what else is going around in this part of Matthew, I would think that they're trying to silence them for the same reason that the disciples tried to silence the children in chapter 19. And it's simply because they just didn't see him as important. They just didn't think that they were worth the time of Jesus. In their minds, Jesus is a big deal. He's got this big crowd of people around him. He's got thousands of people that are listening to his teaching. They're all excited about him getting to Jerusalem. And in their mind, like the disciples, Jesus didn't have time to hang out with children any more than he's got time to hang out with some blind beggars. And what Jesus tells them, his disciples at least, is, man, let the children come to me because to such belongs my kingdom. Don't you block them from coming to me. And in the same way, he stops this entire procession headed up to Jerusalem to engage these blind men that the culture around them had forgotten. Man, I've been reading a book called The Common Rule by Justin Early. And at the end of the book, he tells this story. He lives in a part of Richmond, Virginia, that evidently is on like the dividing line of the city. And the divides of the city look like a lot of our cities. There's this area that was a historic part of Richmond. It's, you know, now gentrifying. It is wealthy. It's mostly white and in a good spot. But then right on the other side of the tracks, you've got the part of the city that is still impoverished and crime-ridden and mostly occupied by people of color. And what he says is that he can walk to his office, and he does it right through the good part of town every day. And at one point, he gets convicted about that. And he decides that day to take a trip through the bad part of town to get to his office. And when he gets there, he is so wrecked by the poverty, by the crime rate, by just the dilapidation of the buildings and the people around him that he sits on a park bench and he says he asks God to tell him what to do about this, to ask God to speak to him about how he should engage here. And what he says is that God never says a word. He never speaks to him. He answers him with silence. But this is what he writes in the book, and I haven't been able to get it out of my mind. He says, "It's clear to me now why God answered me with silence that night. Silence is the hallmark of the vulnerable. They are vulnerable for many reasons, but this may be the main one. When they call, no one answers. And it's not because they can't talk. And it's not because they don't have something important to say. It's because we have slanted the system to drown them out. The tapestry of justice is torn just the right way to obscure their voices. You can understand why they stop calling. They don't believe in the power of it anymore. The vulnerable are vulnerable precisely because they sit in silence and have no voice to reach the deaf ear of power." And church, the men in this text were the vulnerable of their culture. They were nameless humans that history would have absolutely forgotten were it not for the person and the work of Jesus Christ stepping into their lives. My version of the Bible in the ESV says that Jesus had pity on them, but a better translation of this word in the original language is actually compassion. He had compassion on them. And this word compassion in the past we defined as an emotional response that leads to action. Compassion is not just an emotion that you feel that sits alone. It compels you to do something about what you feel compassionate about. And what you see is throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, he was a champion for the vulnerable. He was consistently a voice for the voiceless. He was always providing the needy with their needs. He was binding up the wounds of the broken and consistently extending dignity to those that the culture around them had robbed them of. People that no longer had dignity because of the way that the culture saw them, Jesus was continually coming in and humanizing them and speaking to them as people. And this morning, what I want us to see is that the people who have been called by God to engage in the vocation that Jesus started back then is, in fact, the church. And it's not just brick and mortar buildings, it's the people of God who have been filled with the Spirit of God that have been given the task and the vocation and the ministry of Jesus to be lived out here on earth. Man, you want to know why Sarah and the Wheel of Abilene team have put so much energy and effort into these teen mom baby showers for people in this community? I think we've got like 5 on the books right now. It's because of this. It's because of Jesus's work with the vulnerable. It's because the way Jesus engaged those that were voiceless and broken. The number of people that we've had come to us because of these baby showers and say, "Man, I got pregnant when I was a teenager and my youth group kicked me out. The way that I was judged by the church, and there is some redemptive act in us providing for these people and believing in them and celebrating with them, even though they've been in sin, even though they made mistakes, but who hasn't?" This is the call of Jesus to engage the voiceless, to care for the vulnerable. This is the reason that all the proceeds from the 5K next week will go towards utility assistance for people in this community. And it's because the Wheel of Abilene team has identified that in Abilene, it's pretty easy to get rental assistance. It's pretty easy to get money for your rent, but in terms of getting money for your utilities, to keep your lights and your gas and your water on, it's pretty stinking hard. And so all the proceeds from that race will go and be given to people that are in need and having a hard time keeping their water and their lights on. This is the reason that we have partnerships with homeless networks in town. It's the reason we are passionate about foster care here, because who else is more voiceless than a child without parents? It's the reason we engage there. It's the reason we are passionate about counseling, man. Like, we have an entire section of our budget just to subsidize counseling if you need it and you're not able to pay for it. And honestly, the staff uses it pretty often, okay? Like, we all go to counseling, so there's no shame there. But it's the same reason we're also, like, ramping up our counseling ministry here at the church. And it's because of this, because Jesus has called us as the church to be a voice for the voiceless, to be that voice that can stop the procession to engage the nameless of our society. And what I see in this text is that Jesus, even with his busy schedule, even with all that was going on, even knowing the place that he was going wasn't too busy, wasn't too important to engage the nameless, to engage the vulnerable. And so neither are we. And so my question for you this morning is, where do you fit in this? If the church has been called to take up this vocation of Jesus and being a voice for the voiceless and caring for the vulnerable, my question is, how do you fit into that picture? Because obviously you haven't been called to engage all the needs, but I would imagine with the Spirit of God in you, with the heart of Jesus pumping through your heart, that he will be pressing at least one area on you. That maybe there's something in your mind right now that you've put off and you tried to shield from. I would tell you to lean into that, because I would imagine that's the Spirit of God speaking to you. Where is God calling you to engage the vulnerable in this community? And I know Sarah and the We Love Abilene team will be at this back table. I know they'd love to talk with you. They'd love to connect you to things that we're doing. But on top of that, there's awesome organizations in town that we love that I'd encourage you to look into. Things like Young Life. We think Young Life is an awesome ministry, and they are desperate for volunteers right now. They need leaders, not just volunteers, not just warm bodies, but people that love the mess out of Jesus and want to love students because of that. Pregnancy Resources is a great organization to get connected with. Loving Care Ministries that are engaging the homeless and have been in this community for a long time. Maybe just volunteer at the 5K to help in that ministry. But my question is, where do you fit into that picture? Now, that's the first thing. Second, I want us to look at the response of these blind guys, okay? If you look just at the scope of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, both Mark and Luke also tell this story in their gospel. And what's interesting to me is that in Mark's account, one of these blind guys actually has a name. And his name is Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. And as I look at that, I think the reason that we know the name of one of these guys, specifically know the name of Bartimaeus, is because this guy, I believe, received his sight. I think he went on to follow Jesus and became a foundational member in the early church of Jesus Christ. I would imagine that Bartimaeus, this blind guy in this text, was one of the 500 that hung out with Jesus after he was resurrected from the grave. I'd like to imagine that Bartimaeus was one of the followers of Jesus that were in the upper room in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit drops and everybody starts speaking in tongues. I think they knew Bartimaeus because Bartimaeus was in the church. They knew his background. They knew who his dad was. I got to believe that this guy was one of the foundational members of the early church. And man, I preached this text almost 8 years ago, just out of Mark. And there have been, you know, I forget week to week what I preached and what I haven't preached, but there's been something about the story of Bartimaeus that has continued to cycle in my brain for the better part of a decade now. And I want to try to make sense of that because, I have felt burdened in this text this week, specifically here. See, in Mark chapter 10, verse 51, Jesus calls to Bartimaeus and he asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Which oddly is the same question that Jesus asked the mom of James and John and asked James and John themselves in other texts. And both the mom of James and John and James and John both asked for prominence and position and power in this kingdom that Jesus was establishing. But what you see with Bartimaeus is that he looks at Jesus. Well, he looks up. Like, you can't see, but I don't know why I needed to clarify that. But Bartimaeus says, "Man, I just want to see. I just want to see." And what has stuck with me for 8 years now is that Bartimaeus here receives his sight, and in verse 52, Jesus tells him, "You can go home." And I just started thinking that if I had been blind my entire life, if this was my identity, if that's how people knew me, if it's the only way I'd ever interacted with the world, if I had been blind my whole life, then to think about now having sight, all the things that I'd want to see. Man, wouldn't you want to go, like, I mean, for sure, to look at a cat, I mean, see what a dog looks like, go look at mountains, the ocean, a sunset, look your stinking mom in the face. All this stuff that you've missed, the things that you've never seen. If I was Bartimaeus, he would be completely justified, and he's literally been given an out here by Jesus to go out, to travel the world, and to see all the things that he had been shielded from his entire life. It would make total sense and be completely rational for Bartimaeus to go out and see the world, but that's not what he does. We're told in this text that he opens his eyes and visually this guy sees. But what we're shown in his immediate response to stand up and follow Jesus is that there is a heart-level spiritual vision in Bartimaeus that is telling him that whatever there is out there to be seen could not compare to the view that's standing right in front of him. There is something inside of him saying, "It'd be great to see my mom. It'd be awesome to see mountains, but Jesus is better than all those things. Jesus is better than a view of the ocean. Jesus is better than a view of the world. Jesus is better than seeing my own family." That is not something you get from a spiritual sight. There's something that's taken place in the heart of Bartimaeus that is telling him that Jesus is better than all of it. And he stands up and he immediately follows Jesus. And guys, that thing that's inside of Bartimaeus is the thing that is inside of all Christians. A spiritual vision that comes from the transforming power of the Spirit that causes us, like Bartimaeus, to be captivated by the beauty of Jesus. And man, here's how I want to end this today. And I want to challenge us, because I want to say that, man, if your view of Christianity is little more than attending a service on the weekends and trying to be a good person and just trying real hard not to say the F word, then I would imagine that you are still blind to what this faith is. And y'all, this is so important in a place like Abilene, Texas, where everything is so Christian-y. Like, everything is so Christian-adjacent. We have floor companies with ichthuses and crosses in their logo. I mean, the burger joints, I say this all the time, burger joints shut down and become fellowships on the weekends. We have Christian dog training in Abilene. And I'm not against any of that stuff. Do what you want to do. But the reality is, there's something that happens when we are so covered up in Christian things that we start to think that just because we're around it actually means that we are. Like, you start to think that just because you grew up in a Christian home, and just because you've got the t-shirt, just because you can speak the language and navigate the culture and you went to a Christian school, then that makes you a Christian church. That's not what makes you a Christian. Christianity is a spiritual vision, like we see with Bartimaeus, that is initiated by the Spirit of God in you, transforming your heart. It is a spiritual vision that tells you that Jesus is better than anything else, that he's better than your money, that he's better than your job, your beauty, your relationships, that he's better than health, that he's better than wealth, that he's better than security, he's better than your politics, better than your social media feed, he is better than your need for sex and your desire for approval. Jesus is better. He is better than your greatest win and sweet and your most devastating loss. That's the vision that a Christian has. And it would be malpractice for me to stand up here and allow us to continue on in a community that is so covered up in Christian things and have you think that being a Christian is just being around Christian stuff. It's not. It's heart change. It's being transformed. It's a different vision. And my question to us today is this what Christianity is to you? Do you have that spiritual vision for Jesus? Or is Christianity little more than a weird hobby you do on the weekends and a room to make social connections in? And if you're sitting here thinking, man, I think I might be the latter, the solution's easy. Pray to God. Call out to the Son of David and ask him to give you that spiritual vision. Because our God is good and he's kind and he responds to humility. In fact, you acknowledging that you can't do it on your own is the one prereq for getting into Christianity. Call out to Jesus today. As we go to the communion tables, we've got four around the room. And if you're a believer, you are welcome to the table as we continue to worship this morning. We take the bread that represents the body of Christ and the cup that represents his blood that was poured out. And in gratitude, we sit in these elements and we remember what Christ has done on our behalf. And I would encourage you to sit in these questions, asking, where does God have you in the vocation of caring for the nameless and the voiceless and the vulnerable? And also the question of, what is this faith to you? Do you have spiritual vision to see Jesus as more beautiful than anything? And if not, pray that it would be so. Ask that God would make that true of your heart today. Man, I love you guys more than you know. Let me pray for us and we'll continue to worship today. Jesus, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your care for us. I thank you for the fact that you have not left us as orphans, that you have filled us with your Spirit, that you have given us the very power that rose Christ from the grave that exists in our hearts. Jesus, this morning I pray that the people in this room would catch fire and see that spiritual vision for the realities of Christ. Lord, would you speak to our hearts? Would you stir our spirits? Would you send us out from this place to live that vocation of Christ in the broken world around us, to experience a joy that this world cannot provide for us? Father, thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.